You would take up your Bible at this time and turn to Mark chapter 6. We're going to consider verses 14 through 29. Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29, if you'd follow along in your copy of the Bible. Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. And others said, it is Elijah. And others said, it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard it, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded. He is raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For he had married her, because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things, and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles, and the high officers and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced, and pleased Herod, and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. He also swore to her, whatever you ask, I will give you, up to half my kingdom. So she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Now as we return to the Gospel of Mark this morning, we find that the evangelist has inserted between the sending out of the 12 in verses 7 through 13 and their return in verse 30. He's inserted this narrative concerning the great prophet John the Baptist, the Elijah prophesied at the end of Malachi, the one who faithfully ran his race that was set before him and fulfilled his ministry as a forerunner to and herald of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we discover that his end was much like his beginning, that he was a bold preacher. He was a righteous and holy man who urged men and women to turn from sin and to repent and to turn to Christ for the remission of sin. He lived Christ. He died for Christ. He lived a life in obedience to Jesus and for the purpose of making Jesus Christ known. He was a Christ-saturated preacher. People who heard him and saw him did not think that he was drunk with himself. They did not think that he was a lover of himself. They didn't think that he enjoyed just listening to his own voice. No, John wasn't seeking disciples after himself. He even pointed his hearers away from himself, saying, I am not the Christ. And he also said, I am but the friend of the bridegroom. In his preaching, he regularly said, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. He said of Christ, he must increase and I must decrease. Now, in John the Baptist, we have a pattern for humility in the ministry. There's many things that could be said about John and applications to take away about humility in the ministry. But here, Mark inserts the narrative for another purpose, for another reason. And it seems that in part, the reason is because of the similarity of the mission of the 12 and the mission of John. They both were sent out to make Christ known. And Jesus' fame and popularity seems to have grown in the region through the work of the 12 apostles and in their preaching ministry, so much so that Herod actually heard concerning this Jesus. You read about that in verse 4. Now King Herod heard of him, that is, heard of Jesus. So first, there's a similarity between the 12 and John, and that is why John's story is inserted between the sending out and the return of the 12, because there's a similarity in their mission to make Christ known. But there's also a similarity in their message, and that they were both preachers of repentance. And so that's precisely the two lessons that I would like for us to learn and consider this morning. First, a lesson with respect to repentance, and then secondly, a lesson regarding the identity of Jesus. We're getting something of a case of conscience in the case of Herod. We're doing casuistry, as it were, in this context. We're getting an illustration of a man who can hear the word, and how far a man can come in appearing to respond to that word, and yet it not be true evangelical repentance. That's the first thing we see. But then secondly, this story is meant to teach us something about what Jesus has come to do, who he is, and what he has come to do. And we're going to look at both of those things. First, if you consider with me again, verse 17 and following, we read, "For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias." And then you go on and we read in verse 20, "For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a holy and just man, and he protected him and heard him and did many things and heard him gladly." The first thing that we observe is that Herod was infamous for pride, infamous for sensuality, and infamous for love of luxury. But even a man like Herod feared John. Even a man like Herod feared John. But this fear was not the fear of dread, the fear of terror, the fear that would later overtake him after the death of John the Baptist, when he thinks that Banquo's ghost returns and that he's come to meddle with him and to conjure up those thoughts of what he had done in murdering him. But that's not the kind of fear that's meant here. The fear that is meant here is a fear of respect, a fear of reverence. He respected John. He had a respect for John because he knew him to be a just and holy man. You see, even Herod saw and respected the virtue in John. He was a just man. He was an impartial man. He spoke the truth in love. He spoke it to common people. He spoke it to the powers of the day, the authorities and rulers of the day. He was a man of God. He was sincere in his faith. He was honorable in the manner of his life. Herod saw in John a man who practiced what he preached, and he admired that. He wasn't a hypocrite. He saw that John had moral fortitude, and that he practiced justice and righteousness. He had a very clear moral sense of right and wrong, and he sought to live in a way that pleased God. He wasn't just, but he was holy. Not that he was a sinless man, but that he sought to reflect the moral purity of his master, Jesus Christ. When he sinned, John repented. He turned to God in prayer. He sought God's forgiveness. And when he gave offense to others, he sought to be reconciled to them. He was clearly a man of principle and precept, and Herod greatly respected this. We see this in other places in Scripture, but we also see it in history. C.H. Spurgeon, in his sermon on this passage of Scripture, recounts that Henry VIII in England loved to hear the preaching of Hugh Latimer, even though Hugh Latimer would denounce the king to his own face, and even once on his birthday sent him a handkerchief that was written on it, "Whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." On his birthday, because he's famous for divorcing or having six wives and divorcing and sometimes executing and killing some of these wives in order that he might be able to find his heir. And so Hugh Latimer would preach to him and even sent him a little birthday present of a handkerchief, wrote on it, "Whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge." And yet Hugh Latimer was invited repeatedly to preach before King Henry VIII, and King Henry VIII would say at times, quote, "Let us hear honest Hugh Latimer." Spurgeon remarks this. He says, "Even bad men admire those who tell the truth." Even bad men sometimes admire those who tell the truth. And that's what we have here in Herod. And this seems promising. This is a promising thing in Herod. This is a promising characteristic of Herod, that he is willing to look at others and see what's not in himself and even admire it. He knows he's not a just man. He knows he's far from a holy man. But when he looks at John, he admires virtue in John. He admires him as a respectable individual. Well, that seems very good. That seems promising for Herod. But the second thing that we observe is that Herod listened to John preach. And not only did he listen to him preach once, but he listened to him preach many a sermon. And we know this from verse 18 and also from Luke's account as well. But in verse 18 in Mark, he says, "John had said to Herod." And the Greek text there, that "had said" is a translation of one Greek verb in the imperfect tense. And the idea is John was repeatedly saying. This was John's custom to preach like this and to say this to Herod, that it was not lawful for him to have his brother's wife. And so we know that he preached to him on many occasions, and Herod listened. He was willing to hear this preacher of righteousness. We also read in verse 20 that he heard him, and he heard him gladly. What another promising sign. He sought out John, even wanted to listen to John, and when he received it with a measure of delight. And there's another person in Holy Scripture that also seems to do this similar thing, and that is the ruler Felix. And hearing the Apostle Paul preach before he would send him back to prison, we read that he sent for him more often and conversed with him. And this went on for up to 2 years before someone else had taken his place. So Herod, like Felix, listening to the preaching of the word. And it even seems that Herod and Felix both were conflicted in their conscience. Both men actually had a nerve touched in the preaching of the word. Their consciences were convicted. Their consciences were slayed as Paul or as John preached to them. We actually read that Paul preached, quote, concerning righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And we read that Felix was afraid. Felix was afraid. And so also was Herod convicted. Herod was convicted as well, and it's clear because in Luke's account, we're told that he was perplexed. And the perplexity has this idea of he didn't know which way to turn. He didn't know what to do. He was perplexed under the preaching of John. His conscience was stirred. He didn't know which way to go. He was tossed about. There, the guilt of his conscience caused there to be a tumult in his soul. There was a raging sea within the heart of King Herod, a mental unrest. And we also read in verse 20 that he did many things because of it. He did many things. He responded to the word. Another promising sign in Herod. He responded to the word. He was not a mere hearer. He was a partial doer. He did many things. He not only listened to the preaching, he began changing some things. He began, maybe he stopped some of his swearing and cursing. Maybe he stopped his excessive drinking. Maybe he stopped charging exorbitant amounts of tax upon the people. Maybe there began to be some shifts and changes in Herod's life. He became a different man, although he never became a new man. All these seemed to be promising signs, but yet there was no repentance. Because although he was willing to put away many vices, and although he was able to put away other sins, and although he was able to look upon the preacher and say, this man is just and holy, and although he even took a measure of pleasure away from the word, there was one sin that he would not give up. There was one sin that the preacher put his finger on that he would not forsake. And that was Herodias. Herodias. Herodias was Herod's niece. And the law of Leviticus explicitly prohibits such a marriage. She was not only his niece, she was his half-brother's wife. And Herod left his first wife, and Herodias left her first husband in order that they might marry each other, so that they might climb to the top, and so that in all their ambition, they might gain great fortune and wealth. But he would not forsake his sin. Herod was a slave to his lust. And this is the irony of the text, that although John the Baptist is the one who is cuffed and bound in prison, he is actually the man who's living in perfect freedom. And though this king is living a life of luxury and pomp, and though he has it all in a worldly sense, yet he is a man who's enslaved to his lust and living in utter and sheer bondage. That is the irony of the text. That it is actually Herod who is being controlled by sin. That he is being dragged down to the depths of hell by his sin that he will not part with. He will not forsake his lust. Although he admired righteousness and justice, and although he listened to preaching and even responded to it from time to time, there was one bosom sin, one Delilah sin, one sin that he would not forsake, and that sin was the cause of his utter bondage. But Herod had great respect for John, would still listen to John, but Herodias is another case. She had only malice in her heart for John, and she sought to kill him. Verse 17, we read, For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he married her. Although Herod would entertain John, Herodias wanted to silence John. Her conscience was bothered as well, but the only way to silence her conscience was by silencing the preacher, by putting an end to John. And we read that she had waited, she had plotted, she had planned, and then verse 21, we read, then the opportune day came. And there is such a lesson for us as the people of God in the words, opportune day. And this is the lesson. Let us not think that because we have not committed such and such a sin as some others, that we are incapable of such sins as others. It could just be that desire and opportunity haven't met yet. It could just be that desire and opportunity haven't yet met yet. Because a man might have desire but no opportunity. And so he thinks himself to be a godly, righteous man who doesn't, you know, would never dare fall into the sin of this other man. And others might have the opportunity, but in the time and opportunity, there's no desire. And that person, too, might exalt themselves with the sense that they're able to control those desires and able to control their heart in this way. But we are to be reminded that it is an awful day when desire and opportunity meet. And therefore, we must take heed to our heart. We must take heed to our heart and watch our feet that we too do not fall. Do not be proud and exalted over your brethren when you see them fall, but fear lest you fall into the same trap and snare of the devil. It was the great minister Robert Murray McShane who in his youth and in his diary said, "I know the seed of every sin lies in my breath." It is wisdom to know that we are capable of all the manifestations of sin that are possible upon the earth. There is no such thing as a sin beyond our capability. It might just be that desire and opportunity haven't met yet. And so we must daily hack at and take an axe to the root of sin. That we make heavy blows against our corruption, lest desire and opportunity meet. And woe, woe for us in that day. Well, Herodias found her opportunity. She devised a plan. She sought out to carry it out in murder. In verse 21, opportune day came when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter, herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want and I'll give it to you." Herodias knew the weaknesses of Herod. Herodias knew the weaknesses of Herod, and she capitalized on them. She knew that the only reason Herod had sought her out was because he had unbridled lust. And she knows that by using her teenage daughter Salome, she will be able to conjure up his lust yet again. And she also knows him not to just be a lustful man, but a proud man. And she knows that all the beautiful people will be at the party. She knows that all the persons from high society are coming. She knows that all the red carpet people are going to be there. She knows the rich and the famous and the beautiful are going to be present. And she seeks to capitalize upon the weaknesses of her husband. Now I say Salome because that's the name that we're given by the Jewish historian Josephus. She was a pawn. She was used by her mother, and yet she does willingly participate. She goes in and she dances seductively before a room of drunken men, and it pleased Herod. Let's be very careful. I know, you know, this isn't a fundamentalist church, right? It's not a Baptist church. You know, we don't preach like this. But I'll tell you, be very careful about your dancing. Be very careful about your dancing and what kind of dances you take part in. This is not the waltz. They're not doing waltzes around the room. They're not doing ball dancing. They're not doing square dancing. This is seductive dancing. This is dancing meant to arouse, and meant to draw in, meant to focus upon the shape of this young girl. And Herod, in his lust, says to this young girl, foolishly, he makes an oath, "Ask of me anything you want." Now, don't take his words literally. He's not saying, I'll literally give you half the kingdom. This is actually a phrase that you find in the Old Testament as well. And it's just a way of saying, ask of me something grand, something big, but reasonable, obviously, not half the kingdom. You know, Herod actually couldn't give away any of his kingdom, even if he wanted to, because he was over under Roman rule. And so when he says this, he's speaking hyperbolically. He's saying, I'll give you whatever you ask. And she goes, consorts with her mother, plans, comes back, and she says, the head of John the Baptist, and she adds, on a platter. This is why I say Salome is no innocent bystander. Salome is a young teenage girl who is culpable for her actions. Salome is a girl who will have to answer to the living God for what she's done. She takes part in murder. And we see from this that the vicious character of Herodias is imparted to her offspring, Salome. And there's a lesson in that for us this morning. There's a lesson in that for every single one of us who are parents, that we take very seriously our walk before our children, because our vices will often become their vices. If you are given to anger, they will be given to anger. If you are given to pride, they will be given to pride. If you're given to excess, they will be given to excess. If you're given to sharpness, self-centeredness, complaining, laziness, these kinds of things will also find their way into our children, oftentimes, save for the grace of God alone. So let us be watchful of our hearts and the way in which we train up our children. It isn't to say that we can't do all the right things and they still go astray. That's not what I'm saying. But it is to say, if we know that there are things that we need to mortify in our hearts and lives, we better do it, or we'll regret it in years to come. Immediately, Herod regrets what he said. Verse 26. The king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he didn't want to refuse her. You see the pride. She capitalizes on the pride. She trapped him. She ensnared him. She knew that he would be driven with lust to make foolish statements, and that once he did, he couldn't go back on them. Herod was trapped. Trapped by the seductress, trapped by the adulteress with her smooth words and smooth movements. But he wasn't really trapped, was he? He still had a choice. Don't feel bad for Herod. Like, oh, well, he made this oath. I guess he has to keep it now. This was a wicked oath. This was a foul thing. It's not because of an oath. It's because he can't break the oath in front of his friends. He can't lose face with his friends. He has all the authority and power to yet protect John. He had already protected John from Herodias the first time. He could have done it again. But because of his pride and cowardice, he refused to humble himself and do what was right. Make no bones about it, Herod was a coward. Herod sought the praise of men rather than the praise of God. He sought to save face before the nobility instead of humbling himself before the Lord. And the question that comes to us this morning is, whose favor do you seek? Whose smile do you seek? Do you seek the favor of Jesus Christ? Is his smile that which warms your heart and puts joy in your spirit and gives gladness unto you, that you have the joy of Christ, that you have the smile of your Savior upon you. No matter what else happens, whether it's a loss of friends, loss of work, loss of face with your colleagues. No matter what it is, do we seek worldly praise? Do we seek the praises of God? Well, Herod made his decision, and he chooses to execute John. He was left, therefore, with this tormented conscience. You see, that's where we get verse 14 and 16 now. That's why we didn't begin there, because that actually is where it begins. But then the rest of the story explains how he got there. Why is he seeing Banquo's ghost? Why is he so afraid? What's going on? It's his conscience. Now Herod heard of Jesus, for his name had become well known, and he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead. And other people said, no, I think he's just a prophet. I think he's just Elijah. He come in the spirit of Elijah. I think it's someone else. But verse 16, Herod heard and said, this is John whom I beheaded. And he's raised from the dead. He's come back to haunt me. You see, this man is tormented by his conscience. This man is living with the guilt of a sullied conscience. He thought the spirit of John had come back and animated Jesus, and he came back in order to torment him. This is a very sad, sad story. And this is why I said in the Sunday school, I'm sorry, dear brethren and sister, but this is a cautionary tale. Herod is a cautionary tale of how close someone can come to hearing the preaching of the word and even seem to make steps in repentance and yet not repent. Herod's story ends tragically. Because Herod divorced his first wife, he sent his first wife back. She was princess of Nabatea. Well, when the king of the Nabataeans hears about this, he's not happy. And he sends an army to destroy Herod's army in order to militarily humiliate him. And he does so in 36 AD. And Josephus records for us that the Jews accounted that defeat as the judgment of God on Herod for what he had done to John the Baptist. Josephus records that. The Jews believed it to be the judgment of God on Herod because of his murder of John the Baptist. 36 AD, it gets worse. Then in 39 AD, Herod and Herodias, remember, they're drunk with this love of money and this love of fortune and this love of power. Mark even calls him here king, but that is because that's the way he wanted to be known. And so popularly, he was called a king among Jews. But Herod was not a king. Herod was a tetrarch. He was a ruler over Galilee and Perea. He was a ruler over a little territory. And he was just one of four of the Herodian dynasty that rules in this way. But the Roman powers would not confer upon him the title of king. But Herodias, again, leads her husband to go and pursue this title. So they go to the emperor Caligula, and in 39 AD, he appeals to Caligula, emperor of Rome, that he might share in the title King of Galilee. And Caligula is so enraged that he exiles Herod and Herodias to Gaul in Spain, where they live out the rest of their days in poverty, in ignominy. Herod's name, Herodias' name, live forever in infamy. And yet the story even gets more tragic. Because before all that happens, we know that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, and he was brought under the Jewish authorities, that eventually he makes his way to trial and he stands before Herod. In Luke chapter 23, and now Herod is finally face to face with the Lamb of God whom John preached. Because certainly John did not just preach, you can't have your brother's wife, man, that's sin. Surely he preached the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. And happy are they that trust in him. And now he is face to face with the Lamb of God. And all he wants to do is see a miracle. Herod had quieted his conscience. It was greatly disturbed, perplexed, so much so that he became delusional. And yet by the time that Jesus stands before him, Herod has hardened his heart to such a degree that he even mocks the Lamb of God who stands before him. And Luke records these words. Herod asked Jesus many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. What a dreadful thing. What a dreadful thought. That he had heard Christ preach and now stood in his presence, but because he had quieted his conscience and seared that conscience, murdered and killed not only John, but his conscience, so that now he stands before Jesus, a hardened sinner who will not repent, and Jesus knows it, and therefore does not even entertain his questions. Sinclair Ferguson, commenting on this passage, ends this way. He says, "The lesson is crystal clear. Unless we silence sin, sin will silence conscience. And unless we heed God's word, the day may come when we despise God's Son, and then God will have nothing more to say to us." This is the tragic end of Herod. And it's a cautionary tale to us. Sometimes we get it into our minds that we either can have Jesus or have the world. But Herod's story teaches us sometimes we choose to not have Jesus for the world, and we also don't get the world. We're left with absolutely nothing. We're left with absolutely nothing. So that we forsook the Son of God in order to have the world. But in the end, the world was pulled out from under us as well. And so that all that we were left with was a lost soul and a guilty conscience. That is the story of Herod. Do not think that you are going to turn your back on Jesus for the world. It might just be he will not give you pleasure in the world either. He lost his soul in pursuit of the world. And what could a man give for his soul? Well, what does this passage teach us about the identity of Jesus Christ? Because it seems to me that in many ways, that's what this passage is all about. In verses 14 and 15, it begins with, who is this Jesus? Not who is John so much, but who is this Jesus? Remember, verse 14, now King Herod heard of him, that is Christ, for his name had become well known, and he said, it's John the Baptist. Others said Elijah. Others said a prophet or one like the prophet. So the real question is not so much who is John, but who is Jesus? Do you see that? That is one of the issues that's at play here. Who is Jesus? So the text itself, in its context, begs us to ask this question. Who is Jesus? And you know that John, as the gospel, Mark, as the gospel writer, is frequently pushing us along in that direction. He wants us to ask the question, who is Jesus? And this becomes even more striking toward us when we consider that every single passage in Mark is always focused upon the central person of Jesus, except two passages. And in those two passages, they're both about John. So there's only two passages in all of the Mark's gospel that aren't about Jesus, they're about John. But yet if we go back to Mark chapter 1, we learn something about Mark chapter 6. We learn that the revelation of John is only for the purpose of teaching us something about Jesus. So that even Mark chapter 6 is only recorded for us in some ways in order to instruct us about Jesus. That John is the forerunner to Jesus. And as forerunner to Jesus, he doesn't just foretell Jesus, he foreshadows Jesus. You see this clearly in Mark chapter 1. He comes preaching repentance and the forgiveness of sins. What does Jesus do? He picks up John's ministry and fulfills it. And he preaches repentance for the forgiveness of sin. So what we see in John is something we see in Jesus, but more highly exalted. He is a prophet like John, but a preeminent prophet. The greater prophet. But I tell you that John not only foreshadows and foreruns Jesus in his preaching ministry and in his life, but even in his death. He points us to Jesus in his death. John was a big signpost pointing us to Christ the entirety of his life from beginning to end. And what we see is that John was a suffering servant. John was the suffering servant of God, but Jesus is the suffering servant of the Father. John, the suffering servant of Christ, and Jesus, the suffering servant of God. John suffered for preaching the Lamb of God, and Jesus suffered as the Lamb of God that John preached. Both of them are put to death by people who will not hear his word. Herodias sought to kill John because she could not bear his word. The Jews sought to put Jesus to death because they could not bear his preaching and his truth, his doctrine. And similarly, they are put to death by men who are filled with pride, seeking the applause of the people and who are cowards. For Herod and Pilate both knew that John and Jesus were sinless, righteous, holy, innocent, undefiled. And yet, they consented to their death in their pride in order to save face with the people. And in their cowardice, they didn't do that which was right. And although Herod thought John had returned from the dead, though he had not, Jesus would return from the dead in order to save his people from their sins. This whole narrative points us and pushes us to the revelation of Christ and what he has come to do for sinners, and that is to provide that cleansing blood to purify a sullied conscience. Jesus was the answer to Herodias and Herod's evil conscience. And he is the answer to our sullied conscience as well. Jesus alone is able to cleanse the conscience and silence the alarms that arise on account of sin. Because he alone is able to decisively deal with sin upon the cross. And so Jesus is our advocate, not just in heaven, but in your conscience. He appears when conscience grabs you and draws you into the court of God's justice and lays charges against you. Jesus appears as your advocate, pleading your cause, and his wounds pour forth effectual forgiveness,
cleansing the conscience, purifying the conscience, setting the conscience free from sin and from guilt and from shame. Jesus interposes between us, between the charges laid against us and the bar of justice. He stands between. He says, that sin is paid for in full. Jesus fulfills and satisfies all the demands of the law for righteousness and for cleansing of sin and guilt. Jesus heals the wounds of an afflicted conscience, and he can do so effectually for you. His blood will minister to your conscience like medicine and heal it and strengthen it and renew it. He can take an evil conscience and he can yet make it clean and good and right. He can take a hardened conscience and yet again make it living and soft and tender. If today your conscience is sounding forth, do not be like Herod and silence it. Because there might come a day when Jesus does no longer come to knock at the door and say, open unto me, and I would dine with you. There may come a day in which you hardened your heart so hard that he stands in silence. So if your conscience is pricked under the preaching of the word this morning, I beg you, do not harden your heart, but turn away from your sin. You might lose the world that you're seeking, and you might lose your soul in eternal perdition. But Jesus offers himself to you, and he is able to fully satisfy your heart. He is able to make you whole. He is able to purify your conscience. He is able to wipe out your past sins and guilt. You don't ever have to remember them anymore. And when those sins rise back again from the dead, as it were, as Samuel Rutherford said, the sins of my youth, the ashes of the sins of my youth have risen up again and have created an awful burning in my heart. What do? You appeal to Jesus' blood, and he will put out the fire. You see, my friends, I cannot cleanse your conscience, and you cannot cleanse your conscience, but I promise you, Jesus will cleanse your conscience. He will cause there to be perfect peace. And the perfect peace of a forgiven conscience is worth 10,000 worlds. Jesus is the Lamb of God who has come to take away your sin. Notice that. Take away. This does not just speak of pardon, but of separation. Jesus has come to separate you from your sins. And so you can never make peace with sin. You can never be a friend to sin. As a believer, you are dead to sin and alive to God. And therefore, if you know, if your conscience is being touched right now, you know there's a sin in your life, you know you should repent of it, I say to you, Jesus came to separate you from your sins. Come unto him, reject your sin, leave it behind, forsake it, cast it aside, and run unto Jesus. He'll save you. He'll wash you. He'll cleanse you. He will rejoice over you with singing. He will wed you to himself. He will not only woo you and win you, but he'll embrace you as his bride. He will deck you with the robes of his own righteousness so that there is not a spot or wrinkle upon the soul of a man as he stands before God. and he will even blot out the remembrance of sin. Oh, would you draw near to him this morning? Would you pray to God? Would you seek his mercy? Would you apply to Christ? Let us pray. Our gracious Master and God, how we ask that you would be with us this morning, that you would take these dull and lifeless words of a preacher and make them to be life-giving word to the people of God and to those who are in our midst who have yet to know Christ. We pray for the effectual work of the Holy Spirit. For Lord, we know that we have nothing in ourselves to boast in, save the death and the cross of Jesus Christ, who hath bled and who hath died to make us his own. Oh Lord God, would you cleanse every conscience here this morning? Oh, every wounded conscience, every evil conscience, every seared conscience. Oh Lord, do your work. You are the great physician, oh Jesus. Do a work in mending and healing our consciences. And continue that work, we pray, even at the table. In your name we ask these things. Amen.